Genesis chapter 21, beginning at verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she'd borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines.
The second reading is taken from Galatians chapter 4. Which can be found on page 1172 in the Bibles. Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are 2 covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman.
Tom, thank you very much for reading so clearly. Allow me to add my welcome to you. I see we've got lots of people visiting us this morning, and a very warm welcome to you if you're joining us. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we will be looking at Genesis chapter 21. Let's pray together. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. We confess, our Father in heaven, our need for your light. Without you breaking in, we're in the dark. We confess that we are simple. We know nothing of you, of great depth, without your revealing it. And so we pray that you would work as your word is unfolded. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was having tea with somebody known to many of us who's been very influential in training many, many Bible teachers over decades. And halfway through tea, we were talking about the Bible and Bible teaching and preaching. And I said, "I have become deeply convinced that the Bible writers are our theologians." And most uncharacteristically, there was a pause. That wasn't the uncharacteristic bit. And then he banged his hand down on the table like this, pointed at me and said, "Yes, that's it, brother." It was rather an interesting tea. You know, no tea went anywhere. It was a very good tea. We continued, and I've remembered that ever since. But that helps us, I think, to understand what is going on here on a Sunday morning. It's most important that we grasp this. What is going on this morning is not me regurgitating my inherited ideas about God, however good or biblical they might be. What's going on here is not me seeking to give you my grid of how theology works and attach it to a passage in the Bible, dressing it up with clever illustrations and emotive appeals. What is going on here is about us working hard together at understanding what the Bible author has to teach us, so that we hear from God. What is his theology? What has he got to teach us? And how does it apply to us within its biblical setting? Many of us will remember Simon Manchester, a very great Bible teacher who trained here back in the 1980s. And he often would say to us, "The treasure is in the text." And the way we find the Bible writer's theology, what it is he has to say to us, is by taking a whole book of the Bible and seeing how the key ideas of this biblical author develop within the book. What is his main point? How's he developing it? How does it advance? And then how does he apply it? So my job is not to read into the text my theological grid and find a word that I can hang it onto like a coat hanger. Nor is my job really to find application for you. My job is to work hard at trying to understand what it is the author of the scriptures has to teach us and how he then applies it and how it is applied biblically. And then we go away and think to ourselves, well, how is this going to work out in our lives? And that's what coffee time, I hope, and question time is all about as we think it through. Now, of course, this is all the more important when we come to the first book of the Bible. I was thinking, if I'm going to preach this material again, I'm going to begin the first series by saying, first talk, by saying Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And I suspect those listening may feel, well, is that what we pay you for? Keep you in food, as it were. But it is the first book of the Bible. And therefore, we are being taught foundational principles, not simply about the character of God, but about God's plan and God's purpose for our universe. And so far, we've learned, and I'm just going to summarize them very briefly, I think five key principles, at least. First, that God in Abraham is summoning for himself a people from all the nations of the world who will form a multitude of peoples. So that in Noah, God provided protection and enabled the nations of the world to develop. But the nations of the world were still as wicked and sinful as they were when we got to the start of the Noah story. And in Abraham, we're being told that out of all of these nations, God is going to summon for himself a people who will become a multitude of peoples. Second, to this people, God promises that he will be their God. So chapter 17, verse 7, I will be God to you. Chapter 17, verse 8, I will be their God. Derek Kidner, this is the covenant. Out of all the nations and peoples of this world, God's going to have his own people. He will be their God. And then we learned a number of weeks ago that God has chosen to do this not through what we called possible human means. He deliberately worked in an impossible way to show that it's his work supernaturally to have his people who belong to him out of all the nations of the world. And Isaac just means laughter. Quite extraordinary, people will say when they see Isaac, that this child could supernaturally have come into being. God will do it supernaturally. And then as we looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, we saw that what God is doing is rescuing this people out of his certain judgment. Do you remember him summoning Lot? Lot lingering. And God seizing Lot and dragging him to rescue. And then last week, God protects his people and brings blessing to those who are connected to his people in the most unexpected ways. Well, now, this week we've got one more key principle. And the principle is this, that persecution, mockery, derision will be normal for this people whom God is calling to be his own. And the more I thought about it, the more important this appears to me to be, that up front in the Bible we're being taught that mockery will be normal on those people whom God is summoning to belong to him. And if we don't understand that the people whom God has summoned out to belong to him as his people, this multitude of peoples, will face mockery in this world, then we will always be tempted to give up. For there is little more demeaning and difficult to cope with than mockery. You know, it's one thing to be the butt of the office joke when the office joke's a light-hearted, well-meaning, good-natured banter. even that can be hard to take. But when the office joke or the school or whatever it happens to be is snide, sneering, derision, it's miserable. Remember, as a very young boy, one of my family facing a horrible phase of bullying at school, at the school we went to. It was utterly miserable in the family as this individual faced mockery and derision. I guess Tom Cleverley, is that his name, the young player playing for Manchester United facing such a hard time at the moment? I mean, what must it be like for him as he goes to opponent's ground after opponent's ground after opponent's ground and he faces, I don't know what they call him in the stands, it's probably completely unrepeatable, and some of you may know, but I don't. Well, here's the lesson we're going to learn. If we belong to Abraham as one of his children, it will be normal to face mockery, derision, hostility, even fury. And the issue is raised in verses 8 to 11, there on page 18, is it, in Genesis 21. The child, Isaac, grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing, that is this mockery, was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Now, the internal friction within the family of Abraham is nothing new. But in order to get clear on what is going on, we need to remind ourselves who Isaac is and who Ishmael is. For Ishmael is the child of what we called possible human means. When Abraham was given the promise that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, he was approaching 90, I think he was 86, and his wife was in her late 70s. It must have been quite a surprise to them, this barren couple, to be told that they were going to be parents of a multitude of nations, like dust of the earth, or the sand on the seashore, or the stars in the heavens. The people who will come from you. And you can imagine Abraham and Sarah saying to themselves, no amount of modern medicine or any other sort of thing would be able to help them achieve this. The mere feat of conception, let alone giving birth. And therefore Abraham did the most obvious and the most obvious imaginable practical thing. Abraham and Sarah pursued the promise of God for a nation of people from out of the peoples of this world by possible human means. Hagar was their slave, and so they used her as a surrogate. And she bore Ishmael. And Abraham and Sarah clearly considered that Ishmael was to be the heir of the promise. And it resulted in mockery as the slave woman, Hagar, taunted Sarah, the barren wife of Abraham. Interestingly, Abraham is never rebuked for taking Hagar as a surrogate, and therefore we shouldn't moralize at that point. But from that moment, friction enters the family. 13 years later, the promise is repeated. And Sarah still has no children. And so when God repeats the promise, Abraham is now 99 and Sarah is 89, and the promise is repeated that he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations. And when the promise is repeated, Abraham still assumes that Ishmael will be the heir through whom all this is going to be achieved. And so you will remember there is a what we call the divine negative in chapter 17, verse 19. Just have a look back at it in chapter 17, verse 18 and 19. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Here is the promise. And so Abraham says, well, surely it must be Ishmael. He's now 13 years old. He must be the child of promise, this child of possible human means. And there's the divine negative. Verse 19, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. So then this principle that God delights to use impossible means to bring about his salvation is established through the supernatural birth of Isaac, who is born by faith supernaturally to a couple who are way beyond childbearing age, and deliberately so that God can establish right up front in the Bible that he's going to gather together this people of his who belong to his for him for eternity through impossible supernatural means. Isaac then is the child born as heir through God's divine and supernatural intervention. He is the child of promise and the child of faith, and Ishmael is the child of human works, of possible human means. And the snide mockery of Hagar at Isaac in the beginning of our reading is therefore nothing new in this text. And it is the mockery by Hagar and Ishmael of God's supernatural means of fulfilling his promise. God will bring about his promise to Abraham to have a people out of all the peoples of the world, not by works, not by a man-made idea about how God might deliver, but through his own supernatural intervention. And you can picture Hagar chuckling to herself with Ishmael at Sarah and this extraordinary child, Isaac. I remember when we had our youngest going to the school gate, and it's often like this when you have your youngest. You look around at all the other parents who are bringing their eldest, and you think to yourself, these people are young enough to be my children, let alone their children, young enough to be my grandchildren. And I suspect they were saying the same to themselves. But here we have Abraham and Sarah at the school gate. He's now 103, 104. And here we have Hagar chuckling to herself at the sheer incredulity of God working in this supernatural way. And her chuckling is mixed also with the envy, for she is not the child of promise. Her child is not the child who is going to inherit the blessing. Though she was the means through which Abraham sought to fulfill on the promise through his own human works, Hagar and Ishmael are not the route God is going to take. He does not work through possible human means. He will not use human religious works to achieve on his promise. And so laughter at the sheer incredulity, the remarkable nature of God's supernatural work, is mixed with mockery and envy that God should have chosen to have worked through the child of promise rather than her child, the child of works. Now, once we see that this is what's going on, and I hope you understand who these two sons are now, one is a child of works and the other is a child of promise. Once we see that this is what's going on, we notice that envy and hostility at God's deliberate use of impossible supernatural means is nothing new in this book of Genesis. So you go back to chapter 4 and you find Cain and Abel trying to get back into the blessing of the Garden of Eden following the fall. Cain's name means, "I have achieved." And Abel's name, Hebel, means vanity. And Cain, who seeks to get back into relationship with God through his sacrifice of works, "I have achieved, I can earn my way back into into relationship with God," finds God's blessing of Hebel, "vanity, vanity, I am worthless, I simply trust," despicable. It makes him furious. And as you go on in the book and you look at Jacob and Esau, you find Jacob, the child of promise, persecuted by Esau. And as you go on in the book, you find Joseph, the one chosen to be prince among all the children of Jacob, persecuted by the children of Jacob. And as you go on through the Bible, you find that the child of the supernatural, impossible salvation plan of God is always persecuted by the child of works. So those of you who are studying Luke's Gospel at the moment, you've just been looking at Luke chapter 1, and as the virgin is told that she will be with child, what does she reply, or what does the angel say to her? Nothing will be impossible with God. And what happens to this child of impossible supernatural intervention as he grows up? Is this not Joseph? Is this not the carpenter's son, Joseph? And as he hangs on the cross, call yourself the Christ, pull yourself down. And then as you go on into the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it is the Apostle Paul who is repeatedly found facing the envy of the Jews and the persecution of those who want to achieve God's blessing through religious works. They hate it, this idea that salvation might come from God by a supernatural means, as we simply trust God. And of course, the second reading in Galatians picks up on that key theme as the Apostle Paul considers the opposition he receives at the hands of the Jews, who considered salvation to come through works, possible human means. I've been away for some of this week with a number of other ministers thinking about future plans for the Church of England. It all sounds terribly dull, actually, to be honest, but we had, I think, a useful time. And I did some short Bible readings for them in each morning, and took these passages that we've been looking at in Genesis. And this was one of them. And when I'd finished, one of the ministers came up to me and said, "Oh, of course, have you come across John Stott's comments in his commentary on Galatians on this passage?" And I'd forgotten about them, actually. Let me read them to you. "The persecution of the true church of Christian believers who face their spiritual descent from Abraham is not always by the world, who are strangers unrelated to us, but by our half-brothers, religious people, the nominal church. It has always been so. The Lord Jesus was bitterly opposed, rejected, mocked, and condemned by his own nation. The fiercest opponents of the Apostle Paul, who dogged his footsteps and stirred up strife against him, were the official church, the Jews. The monolithic structure of the medieval papacy persecuted all Protestant minorities with ruthless, unremitting ferocity. And the greatest enemies of the evangelical faith today are not unbelievers, who when they hear the gospel often embrace it, but the church, the establishment, the hierarchy. Isaac is always mocked and persecuted by Ishmael." And you can understand it, you see. Faith and grace is so repulsive to a person who thinks they can achieve God's blessing by their own human means. If I think I can get God's blessing by doing penance and fasting in Lent and attending church, and I can wangle God's blessing out of him through my own religious works, when I discover that God actually produces his blessing by faith as he holds out his supernatural solution to the sinfulness of humanity, if I've worked and worked and worked and worked for it year after year after year, I find it deeply repulsive. As Cain did. As Joseph's brothers did. As Hagar and Ishmael did. I remember at theological college, it was the most religious who persecuted the Bible-believing Christians and sneered at them. In fact, I was thinking, just as we were singing the hymn, sometimes these thoughts come to you. I hope this isn't an unhelpful one. sometimes they're not that helpful, but I think this might be helpful. I was reminded of the Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity when I was at Theological College, as she came across some teaching of the Apostle Paul, literally snorting with derision. I've never heard a Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity snort with derision before, but she actually snorted with derision at the teaching of the Bible. I was chaplain to the Sheriff of London about 14 years ago before I realised that... anyway, I was, before about 14 years ago. I remember we had to go on one of these processions, you know, the Lord Mayor's... I was actually in the Lord Mayor procession, dressed up looking like something out of the Mikado. We were in one of those sort of posh carriages, you know. We were just passing St. Paul's Cathedral, and there were the clergy of St. Paul's. And as we passed, they shouted abuse at our carriage. "There goes the rector of St. Helens." And I won't repeat what they said. It was most embarrassing. It's always been so. And this is a vital lesson that you and I have to learn, that we will be mocked if we're the children of faith, or we will give up. I mean, I wasn't here at the time they were rebuilding St. Helens, but I've heard quoted, and I won't get this right, so please don't take me to the cleaners for it, but I heard quoted that in some paper somewhere they referred to the hundreds of people, the business people who are coming to St. Helens as Essex Barrow Boys, or something like that. I don't know that's the exact phrase, but something like that. Derision. Because they trust Jesus. Listen to the Bishop of Durham from the 1920s, Hensley Hansen. Famous quote. Many of you will have come across it before. And listen to the sheer derision in it. Hensley Hansen, the late 1920s, Bishop of Durham, famously described Bible-believing Christians as, quote, "an army of illiterates generaled by octogenarians." You feel the derision? People of works have always despised people of faith. On these couple of days away, we had a woman with us who's working to try and change and bring biblical Christianity into the local church she's involved with. And when we'd finished looking at these verses, she said, "What a relief. This makes sense of the way that I have been treated by the local clergy with such disdain." Some of you have taken brave stands for one piece of biblical truth or another piece of biblical truth. We will have to stand for biblical truth as a church here. How will we be treated? People of works always treat with derision the people of faith. And here it is in the first book of the Bible. Well, it may well be that you are here this morning as somebody who looks down your nose at Bible-believing Christians. Or you're listening on a tape or on the video. There's nothing new or clever about you. You've been around for 4 millennia at least. People like you have always despised true believers. God knows, God sees. God cares, God will act. You're not particularly clever. Hagar persecuted Sarah. Well, let me give you the notes of the second part of this point, because I want to touch on the final point. Let me just give you the notes of this point. I want us to look now at the way God treats Hagar, because it is quite extraordinary as you look at verse 12 through to verse 21. Verse 12 through to verse 21. It's a deeply poignant scene as Hagar goes out with her teenage boy. Verse 14, "Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. She went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of my child." As she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Now, do you notice that in verse 12, "but God"? In verse 17, "and God"? In verse 17, "for God"? And in verse 19, "then God"? God, 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 God. And so we find here a remarkable thing concerning the character of God. It's deeply challenging, I have to tell you, to William Taylor. How do you respond when you're mocked? How does God respond to Hagar and Ishmael? But God, for God, and God, then God. Grace. We need to be very careful here. Some in the field of missions amongst Muslims have wanted to suggest that because God extends his grace to Ishmael at this point, therefore he is indicating that there will be salvation in some way through the Islamic faith. We can't say that. Verse 10 makes it very plain that we shouldn't cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be her heir with my son Isaac. There is no biblical evidence, I don't think, that Ishmael is father of the Arab nations. There is no suggestion whatsoever anywhere in the Bible that there is salvation anywhere other than in Christ, the child of promise. And Islam is actually an archetypal example of the religion of human effort and possible human means. But in his goodness, God undertakes to protect and provide even for those who mock and detest the child of promise. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? I hope you grasp that. I mean, it is an extraordinary thing. Here she is, Hagar, mocking Isaac, the child of promise. How does God respond? Yes, Ishmael is not the child of promise, but God, and God, for God, then God. Grace, 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 grace. Extraordinary. Common grace to this little family who mock the child of promise. And you see it repeatedly, don't you, in the life of Jesus? And I just thought of one little section in the Gospels, John 5-10, where Jesus most explicitly exposes the wickedness of his opponents. And in John 5-10, outside of the cross itself, the most aggressive persecution of Christ you'll find. And how does Jesus respond? "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I am light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." Grace, 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 grace. And so this has provided a really good challenge to William Taylor and to a group of ministers thinking about the future of the Church of England. And it should provide real encouragement to anybody who is being persecuted and mocked, and real challenge to anybody who is being persecuted and mocked by the religious. Think of the Christians in northern Nigeria facing the hatred, the hostility, the fury of man-made religion. But God, and God, for God, then God. Not that there's salvation there, but that in his goodness he continues to allow this people to prosper in the hopes that they might turn. Well, we haven't got time for the second point. I think we'll stop there. Let me just tell you what verse 22 to 34 is. You can ask me about it in the questions. I think we've had quite enough from me. But 22 to 34, please ask a question about it. Here is what the question should say. Would you please explain verse 22 to 34 briefly? Okay, would you write that question down, somebody? I think I might write it down myself. But 22 to 34, originally, I thought was about God's general goodness to Abraham. That is true. But by verse 34, we find Abraham with a well in the land. And that well in the land, given by the everlasting God, is proof that the eternal inheritance promised to Abraham is coming his way. So you will face mockery. They will jeer at you. They may even hate you and seek to murder you, as Cain did to Abel, and as the brothers of Joseph did to Joseph. They may nail the Christ to a cross, the ultimate child of promise. But nothing will stop God delivering on his promise, the promised land, an eternal inheritance. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead proves it. Let's pray together. Thank you for this wonderful, wonderful assurance from you, the everlasting God, our Father in heaven, that you will not give up on your promise, that when you promise to deliver a land to a people, that you complete on it. And we praise you for Abraham, this wonderful example of a man walking by faith. We pray that this promise of eternal blessing will strengthen us even as we face the hostility and mockery of the religious. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we just have 10 minutes or so for questions. So I think that means if you can jot down short questions, that would be helpful. I think William just answered the question he'd like us to write down, so you don't feel constrained to... You can ask it again. But any other quick questions, we'll do that in the next just couple of minutes or so. So get scribbling, and then in a minute or so, stewards will collect questions at the front, and we'll have a few moments of question time. Okay, I'm going to take them just to save time as they come in. So this is hot off the press without any censoring.
We don't normally censor.
We don't normally censor, says William. That's true. But not even any selecting. They're just coming in order. So I'd always read Genesis 21, someone says, as Ishmael laughs at Isaac, verse 9. Sarah asks Abraham to cast him out, verse 10. This request, rather than the mockery, displeases Abraham on account of his son Ishmael. So in other words, Abraham is upset not with Hagar, but with Sarah for saying, disrespecting his son Ishmael.
Yeah, possibly. I mean, I don't think it's going to make a big substantive difference, but I think I was swayed by verse 12. You might like to argue it another way. God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. And I think it was verse 12 that made me jump the way that I went, that verse 11, the thing that was displeasing was the mockery of Hagar and Ishmael. Yeah. So I don't think it makes a substantive difference, but that's the way I took it the way I took it. But do come back and talk to me about that.
Thank you. I think stop now if you're writing questions. We've got a great pile. That's excellent. Looking at the clock, this is excellent. To what extent does Ishmael's mockery, a working out of God's judgment of sorts in chapter 16, everyone's hand will be against him, as he shall dwell over and against his kinsmen? Chapter 16, verse 12.
Possibly. I mean, I think I've wanted to take it the way that Paul does, because I think when you have a New Testament passage which speaks directly into a passage like this, it enables us to develop the theme that the New Testament author, with his inspired enabling, takes it. It's the most obvious way then to take it. So it may be an outworking, but I think the key point is that here we have works religion despising grace and faith. And that's the way it's taken in Galatians 4.
Just read that verse again, Galatians 4, verse 29. Just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. And I get that. There's another question about that, but I guess the New Testament take on it
That's
makes
right.
that clear.
And I think also, you know, what you're looking for when you're trying, what is an author's, what is the theology of the author which is being driven through into application for us in its biblical setting? This theology that we're finding here is throughout the book of Genesis. And it's, I wish we'd had time to, obviously we didn't, but, you know, Cain and Abel are classic. So there they are, outside of the garden, cut off from God. Cain, whose name is Works, I have achieved, wants to get back in. Hebel, whose name is Vanity, we're told, trusts and exercises faith. And it's Hebel, the man of faith, who finds relationship with God, and Cain, furious. So that theme then develops right the way through the book. And therefore, when you find it, every time you find it, you're being taught, oh, yes, it develops a bit more here, it develops a bit more. This is the point the author is trying to get us to get hold of. It must be really important for the children of Abraham that we realise that if you're going to be a man or woman of faith, you're always going to be laughed at by the world, and particularly by the religious who think, and you're always going to be despised, they will hate you, and they may even seek to murder you, as we find in northern Nigeria today.
There's a couple of questions in terms of application or outworking of that. So somebody says, therefore, what should our attitude be towards the nominal church? Stay away or work with?
Yeah, well, we're told, aren't we, to avoid such people in 2 Timothy, when if people are simply in wanting to engage in kind of godless discussion of words and endless, godless hostilities. We are told to avoid, and in 2 John we're told not to engage in close fellowship. But at the same time, this attitude of grace, and I think my own personal, this is William Taylor having faced 20 years of it or wherever since I've been a Christian, you know, the temptation is to kind of react very differently to that of grace. And you find here God's extraordinary grace, and you see it repeated in Jesus in John 5 to 10, don't you? And so to look at the character of Christ, look up at God, see how he responds, and then seek to be godly in one's response. Keep preaching the gospel, keep preaching the gospel. Don't get involved in partnership, in ministry, but keep preaching the gospel, keep preaching the gospel, and hold arms open wide to anybody who will turn around and come. Do you want to add to that?
No, I think I agree. So I just got the next question in my head. There's a couple of questions about whether Hagar is kind of the one at fault or whether she is caught up as a victim of Abraham and Sarah's plan to do the humanly possible means. So someone asked about chapter 16. She seems to not have much say in it. She's a surrogate. Somebody else says, does God's compassion towards her relate to this? Could Hagar have refused what Abraham required? Did she have to obey him?
Yeah, I mean, absolutely. Though I think by this stage, it is now clear. So in chapter 16, you may say, yes, she was a slave girl. It appears to have been, you know, duty to her. She had to act as a surrogate. And you can say that for chapter 16. But by this stage, we've had the covenant spelled out in chapter 17. I will be their God. We've been shown through Sodom and Gomorrah that God is rescuing his people from judgment. This is the way he works. We've been shown that God is working through the impossible Isaac. Isaac has been born. And so I guess now, you know, the promise has been realized, if you like, in front of her. And now she still mocks and laughs. Mm-hmm. And so her heart, it seems, has hardened to what God is self-evidently doing amongst them. Mm-hmm. And I think that's why judgment comes at this point and she's cast out. So is she to blame? Well, I think maybe not originally, but at this stage, it's quite clear that God is working supernaturally to fulfill his promise through the child of promise and through means of grace and faith. And so Hagar, mm-hmm. is culpable.
And I think Galatians helps that, doesn't it? Because I similarly, when I read chapter 21, thought, is it as strong as that? But then when you look at the way that Paul expands it, he says it's about the persecution of the son of the son of Isaac by the son of Hagar. So.
And once again, big Genesis theme. Big Genesis theme. This is something God really wants us to get hold of. And I take it that the people who turn back in the New Testament, like the letter of the Hebrews, why do they turn back? They don't like the derision. And they don't want to stand with Christ outside the camp, because mockery and derision. I look at people who've turned from Christ. Often they will go back into some sort of religious expression that is not of faith, grace, and of the gospel. So they'll go back into some sort of worksy Christianity that looks, because they don't like the derision. They don't like being snorted at by the professor, Lady Margaret professor. And they don't like being called Essex Barrow Boys or whatever it happens. Do you see what I mean? And when they stand for Christ in their Christian union and other people mock them and laugh at them, oh, well, wouldn't it be slightly easier to... So God really wants us to get hold of this as a church. If we as a church stand on matters of human sexuality, we will be the butt of derision and jokes. Oh, those literalists, those fundamentalists. Well, that was always true. True in Genesis, true in Christ, true with Paul, true in Galatians, all the way through. This is authentic Christianity. Don't shift from it. I think that's what Genesis is trying to tell us.
Last question, but what does it mean in response to this, to bless those who persecute us?
Well, I think it must mean to continue to hold... I mean, what does Christ do? John 5 to 10 is a classic example worked out. I mean, what does he do as he hangs on the cross? Father, forgive them. John 5 to 10, the extraordinary offers of grace to those who are persecuting him in John 5 to 10, culminating in the Good Shepherd. Even in the Good Shepherd passage, he's offering grace. But John 8, 12, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Who's that made to? Whoever. What's the setting? Intense hostility from his Jewish persecutors. So we hold out the gospel, we don't slam the door shut, but God, then God, for God. And God.
Last question, sorry, I don't censor any. What about Lot's daughters? What's that designed to teach us? End of chapter 19.
Oh, right, yes. Well, now that was really in my head 3 weeks ago, so thank you for that. I think with Lot is such a contradiction. We know he's righteous, because in 2 Peter 2 we are told he is righteous Lot. But he is only righteous through his connection to Abraham, as a man of faith. He is, you look at him, he's a complete rat bag. And he has to be seized by the scruff of the neck and dragged out of Sodom. And you remember we said, actually, that is so true of us on so many occasions. We're only here because God has grabbed us by the scruff of the neck. He loves his little Sodom, doesn't he? As he goes up out of Sodom, oh, give me another city, it's only a little one, let me go there. And I think that Lot's activities with his daughters, remember he gets blind drunk, they sleep with him, and they give birth to Moab and Ammon, the two greatest enemies of Israel. Are they an object lesson in, you know, the folly and results of compromise? I don't know, but I think that's the nearest I would go to. Mm-hmm. But nonetheless, Lot is saved by the scruff of his neck rather than the skin of his teeth.
Mm-hmm. And it is grace, isn't it, that the people who God blesses are sometimes wretches.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think Amazing Grace, which we're going to sing now, don't lose sight of that last verse, when I've been there 10,000 years. You see, Abraham has a well in the promised land. He plants a tree. He has a service. He is established. God delivers his promise. We have a place in the promised land. They may hate you, they may laugh at you. You may only be there by the scruff of your neck. You may be derided and mocked. You may even be murdered in northern Nigeria, but we are children of promise. God will deliver on his promise. The eternal God can be trusted.
On which note, please stand, we'll sing.